Well, good morning, pilgrims and sojourners. It's good to see all of you on this little breeze, as I said, breezy Sabbath, breezy day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it is beautiful outside, and looking forward to the day ahead of us. And it is a privilege to be here with you to celebrate the feast. My wife and I don't live too far away. We live over in Ohio, so it was a short trip over here, and it's our pleasure to be here with you. Appreciate the special music. God is our refuge, and it's nice to be sitting on the first row and be able to listen to that. And I especially enjoyed the trumpet accompaniment there that really helped to bring out that particular selection. So appreciate the choir and everybody that takes the time to be able to serve the church in that particular way. Good to hear the choir backing up the song leader, and this the whole building being filled with song that is in praise of the great God who rules this universe and is going to bring about the kingdom of God someday. You know, as you think about your sermon, and we talked about the sermon, we had a meeting via phone for determining what we were going to speak about at the feast, and you begin thinking about what you're going to speak about, and I know that that we were supposed to send in the selection we had for that we were going to speak about at the feast, and I came up with one idea, and as we had our phone conference, it changed, and then from the phone conference to today, it changed more. So things kind of morph and change as you go along, and you think, well, no, this won't fit, and this would work better, and it kind of changes as time goes on. I know I've been to feast sites where men were back there right before they were to speak, making changes. Now, I haven't done anything like that, and if I come in here and I'm making changes 15 minutes before, then all of you know you're in serious trouble, and I'm in serious trouble. So my presentation was pretty well fixed by the time I arrived at the feast, and hopefully you'll find it beneficial to you and help to enhance your feast experience. A fictional character said, "Home. And this is my room, and you are all here. And I'm not going to leave here ever again, because I love you all. And oh, Auntie M, there's no place like home." Now, that was said by a fictional character, but just because it was said by a physical character, fictional character, does not mean it's not true. There is no place like home. Think about it. How many movies, TV shows, books, musical compositions, and human interest stories do we enjoy because home and family are the focus? Home and family are what we might call universal themes. Home and family seem to be fundamental to our society, fundamental to civilization, fundamental to our world. Consider, why is it that many holidays around the world revolve around family? Family is essential to them. Is it the holidays that are important, or is it the fact that the family is central to those holidays? For instance, a holiday that's popular in our world has a song that goes along with it, "I'll be home for the holidays." And as you think about that, what better way to sell people on false notions than with family? Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles 2009, and one of the most important purposes God has inviting us all here is to emphasize to us home and family. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13, it tells us who is to rejoice before God at the feast. It says, "You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger." The entire family was to come to the feast and enjoy the feast together as father and mother, husband and wife, and children. And the whole community was to come there and to be part of one great family, rejoicing before the great God. So in the sermon today, I'd like to focus upon what God wants us to remember in regard to home and family as part of the feast. And my primary point is expressed in the title, "There's No Place Like Home." Now let's go back to the beginning of man's history, back to the first few books of Genesis, first chapters of Genesis, and look at a few things there, because foundational principles are laid down there that were to be a guide for humanity throughout their existence. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And what God did and expressed through Moses is the foundational principles that he laid out for mankind. He says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Man was a unique creation, created in the image of God. Both males and females were created in the image of God. They were different from the rest of the creation. They had minds that were far beyond any in the animal kingdom. They were created in the image of God, and God, in essence, was laying out for mankind that I'm going to make you in my image, physically speaking, but my goal is to take you beyond this point and to add you to my very family. So God, at the beginning, lays out his purpose that he's going to work out through humanity, the goal that he has had before time began to bring many sons to glory. And God wanted them to be fruitful and multiply. God wanted them to have dominion over the earth, to have the experience of ruling over it, and to learn how to operate within the physical world in preparation for the spiritual. Then God goes on to give us more foundational information in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, he speaks of the two trees. Two trees which represented two different ways of life. And he was telling man, you're going to have to make a choice. There's the tree of life, and you can choose to follow that path, and it's going to lead you to everything that is good and wonderful in life. And there's going to be no downside to that. In fact, as you follow the path symbolized by that tree, you're ultimately going to be added to my family. And then there's another tree here in the garden. Don't eat of that tree, because it represents a choice that goes against everything that I want you to do and what I want to be a part of your life. And there are terrible consequences to that path. And the worst of them is death, eternal life, eternal death, and not being a part of my family forever. And I don't want you to eat of that tree. Don't do it, because of the terrible consequences. And God goes on to tell us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, something that's important about family. Now, the two trees tell us certain things about family, and following the path that is represented by the tree of life is going to bring you the best to your individual life and your family and the whole world, the whole community. But he tells man something important in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. There he says, "And the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" He said, you know, Adam, it's not good for you to be by yourself. You need a helper. You don't have everything that you need to be complete. I'm going to give you a person who will be your mate, and she will complement you. You two will be able to help each other to be a team, to be able to form a family unit, and accomplish, living by the tree of life, everything that I want you to accomplish. So God had man name all the animals in order to emphasize his need for a complement, a complementary individual, a helper. And he went through and he named all the animals, and he saw that they all had mates, and he saw, I don't have anybody. I really need somebody. Who am I going to? How am I going to have a family here without somebody else? And he wanted to make that point to Adam as he named the animals. And so then he makes the woman. And he gives us some details about that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And so God wanted to emphasize something very important to Adam, how important this helper that he was making for him was. He said, I'm going to make her from you. She is bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh. And what was the point that God was getting across here at the beginning of man's history? He was saying, this woman is just like your bone. She is just like your flesh. She is part of you. And would you do damage to yourself? I don't think so. She is part of you. And so you are to see her as precious and valuable, and to care for her and to love her and to cherish her, not do anything that would damage her, because as you damage her, you are damaging yourself. So God made that point. It's a foundational point by which man was to live. He then goes on to say in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man and a woman are to be joined together, and they are to be one flesh, to be one unit, working in unity and harmony in order to accomplish the family goals. They were to be one flesh, spiritually and physically. They were to be one flesh. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, and they were both naked. There was nobody else there but Adam and Eve, and they were both naked. And the man and wife, they were man and his, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So God's telling us that they were naked, there was nobody else there, and you know what? Have fun in the sexual side of life. Sex is great inside of marriage. That man and that woman coming together to form that special bond between a man and a woman. It was something that was to remain in that marriage and was going to be foundational to a successful marriage. So God laid these foundational points out to man at the beginning. He told him the path to life. And he told him how to have a good marriage and a good relationship, which was to be a foundation for the family and for society as a whole. But sadly, Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't listen to God. They made a decision to deviate from what God told them. And how did that impact the family? Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Now, because of the sin, Satan is cursed, is pronounced upon him, upon the snake, which is representative of Satan. A curse is pronounced on the man and also on the woman. But we want to focus on verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is a curse. And he's telling the man and the woman, you know what? You guys should get along. You guys should be one flesh and work together to accomplish everything that can be accomplished by eating of the tree of life. But you've rejected that. And because you've rejected that, you've chosen a path that is going to bring a curse on you. And in your relationship, there's going to be vying and contention between husband and wife. Instead of that unity that should be there, it's not going to be there many times. And you're going to have problems in your family. And we look at history, and we see men trying to rule over women. And we see women vying and contending for the role of leader of the family. It's been a contention back and forth between men and women. Instead of that unified approach, they've been vying and contending with one another. It's been a curse seeking to build home and family based upon human devised schemes under Satan's way. It's never worked, and it never will work. And so we have problems in our family. Being under the curse of living apart from God, this world is not the home that it could be. We don't have the family relationships that we could have if we were to follow God's way of life. And we find in our world around us that the home and family are under relentless attack on many fronts, because Satan's goal is to destroy this foundational element of society, the family. We just look around at a few things that emphasize the attack that the family is under. We find that men and women cohabit. In other words, they live together before marriage. Where did God tell us to do that? He said, look, you two need to live together once you've made a commitment to each other. You've made a commitment, you are married, and you vow that you are going to live together throughout your whole life. Don't live together before you get married. But in our society, there are so many people that get a divorce that a lot of people say, you know what, I've got to take a test drive before I'm going to get married. And how does that test drive work out? People have analyzed this and they found that people that take the test drive aren't as likely to remain married, and they have more problems in their relationship. We look at the problem of divorce. Divorce is very commonplace in our society. In fact, many people get married and divorce is part of the marriage covenant. Hey, if this doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce and we'll go our separate ways. They make the vow, the commitment, we're going to be married for life, but you know, there's always the caveat, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll get a divorce, and nobody seems to have much of a problem with that today. However, divorce is a life-transforming experience for all parties involved. Long-term researcher author Judith Wallerstein has found a family breakup is so detrimental to kids because children identify not only with their mother and father as separate individuals, but with the relationship between them. From the child's perspective, mother and father are a naturally inseparable unit. Compared to children from intact homes, children of divorce are far more likely to struggle academically, engage in drug and alcohol use and other high-risk behaviors, commit suicide, experience psychiatric problems, live in poverty, and have a greater likelihood of divorce themselves. 30 years of research have conclusively shown to its harm to children in virtually every measure. And it not only harms the children, but it harms the man and woman who separate as well. Is there anyone in this room who doesn't know someone who has been divorced? And as we look at the subject of divorce, are we even shocked by it anymore? That there would be a breakup of the marriage? We live in a world that promotes abortion. You know, if you get pregnant and you don't want that child, we can abort it. And we can abort it right up into the very end of the pregnancy. Are we even shocked by the millions of babies whose lives have been taken through abortion? Some people question whether fathers are actually necessary. Many don't think so. You could have in vitro insemination. You can get pregnant and you don't even need a man. And do you really need a man to be with you to raise the child? A lot of people don't think so. We live in a governmental system that promotes having children outside of wedlock. It promotes it because you know what? You get more money if you're not married and you have children. So if you have more children, you get more money. Wouldn't it be nice to have a system that promotes marriage and fidelity and that kind of thing? We live in a system that forces mothers out of the home and children into daycare. And you know, we live in a world where people don't even think twice about sending their children to daycare. I have a brother who got to spend some time in daycare. He's 11 years my junior, but you know, he's still antagonistic about it, that my mom put him in daycare. We've told him to grow up and get over it, but it still bothers him, even at this stage of life. And you know, as you think about it, what daycare worker is going to take care of your child better than you? There isn't one. There are diligent daycare workers, but there's not one that will take care of your child better than you will. Not one of them. We live in a world that denigrates mothers who stay home with their children. A mother who says, you know, I'm going to be dedicated to my child to feed them, to nurture them, to take care of them. That's my responsibility. God exalts that responsibility, but our world looks down upon it. And you as a woman, what value do you have if you don't have a big job and a big paycheck and you spend a lot of time away from your children in that job? We live in a world where in Western culture it looks askance at mothers who nurse. We live in a world where parents are so busy they don't have time for their children. They don't have to have time to pick up the ball glove and go out and play catch with them. You know, as the sermonette about playing catch was given, I remember the many hours I spent playing catch with my kids. I did know how to play catch, so I could do that with them and enjoyed, even though they got mad that they would miss the ball and it would hit them in the face, they would constantly accuse me. You did it on purpose, Dad. Well, you're the one who didn't put your glove up, but anyway, we went through that. We have the misuse and abuse of sex. Media is rampant with it, promoting sexual infidelity, fornication before marriage, and adultery outside of it. We live in a world that is filled with pornography, a destroyer of families, and is our world even shocked by it any longer? We have to ask at this time, what constitutes a family? Because in our world today, is it a man and a woman? Is it two men? Is it two women? Or is it some other permutation? And if somebody chooses to form a family in a certain way that would not fit with Genesis chapter 2, do we even have a right to judge that? Is the world even shocked by it anymore? And we could go on with child abuse and child neglect, terrible assaults on the family. And a recent news event illustrates why this world isn't our home. It's not a safe place for children and families. It's a tragic story, but it's sad to say it isn't unusual in our present evil world. In fact, many of you were told as you were growing up by your parents, don't take candy, gum, or anything else from a stranger. You're probably told, don't get into the car with anybody you don't know. I was told that. And I remember at 5 years of age walking down the streets of Rosemead in Pasadena, California, where we had moved. And my mom had told me these things, and a man came along and offered me a stick of gum. And I'm five, and I want the gum. Who cares what mom said? Well, I took the gum, and my mom went crazy. She said, I told you never to take any candy or gum or anything from anyone, you know. So, you know, as I'm chewing the gum, she's reprimanding me for that. I still remember it to this day. But let's look at this news event that recently took place. J.C. Lee Duggard, who was 11 when she was abducted from a South Lake Tahoe street in 1991, an 11-year-old child, a child that is still innocent, a child that is still naive, is minding their own business, walking down the street, and is abducted. It was taken directly to the house and sheltered from the world in a secret leafy backyard, investigators said Thursday. Her abductor, investigators said, raped her and fathered two children with her, the first when JC was about 14. Those girls, now 11 and 15, also were kept hidden away in the backyard compound behind the Antioch home. None of the children have ever been to school. They've never been to a doctor, El Dorado County Under Sheriff Fred Kohler said. They were kept in complete isolation in this compound. What a sad world we live in, where something like that could take place, where you have human predators who are looking for that type of opportunity to take a child and misuse and abuse them. And amazingly, the young girl never tried to escape. They think that she became a victim of Stockholm syndrome, where you begin to have an association with your kidnapper. Another story went on to say, after their dramatic reunion, Duggard told her mother, Terry, that she felt guilty that she had not escaped and for having bonded with Garrido, that is her kidnapper. That has led to speculation that Duggard exhibits the classic signs of Stockholm Syndrome, a psychological disorder in which a captive comes over time to feel entirely dependent on and even affectionate toward his or her captor. Joseph Carver, a U.S. psychologist with expertise in Stockholm Syndrome, said that Duggard's situation met all the criteria of such a reaction, but stressed it was a survival mechanism rather than anything to do with romance. If you think about it, her bonding with the kidnapping duo probably saved her life as well as the lives of her two children. Carver said that recovery would probably take a long time, not only for Duggard, but also for her children and her family. Emotionally, the family is reliving both her initial loss and return. What a sad commentary on the world in which we live, where our kids can't just go out and play in the front yard or ride down the street or ride through the neighborhood, and you don't have to worry about them. That's not the world in which we live. It's the world that has been created by the God of this world and by humanity eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, the God of this world has kidnapped humanity, and he has caused us to be cut off from our spiritual family, God the Father, and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And Satan has become a father figure to this world, but he, like JC's kidnapper, is crazy. And he's inspired us to sin and to follow every path that destroys us and our relationships. And yet, for the most part, mankind is comfortable with the situation, not knowing any better, or not knowing how to escape. And should we be surprised that homes and families are threatened? We only have to go back to the beginning of the Bible to see where things went wrong. As we look at families upon this earth, are we one big, happy family? Sadly, we're anything but. Satan inspired from the beginning a divided house. Christ commented on this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. There he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." That's the insanity of Satan's efforts to divide. If you divide the home and the family, can your house stand? It can't. Christ tells us it can't stand. And we have enough home and family that continues, that everything keeps going. But it's under assault, and Satan's goal is to undermine it completely, because he knows as it falls, then civilization will fall. So the thing is, does family matter? Let's think about that for a minute. Does family matter? The family is important to God. And that's why he emphasized this in crucial ways right from the beginning of the Bible. And I was reading a book called Outliers, The Story of Success by Malcolm Gladwell. And this book is not about family specifically, but family is an important part of it, because he notes in the book that family is essential to success. And he makes a couple of points about it that are important, that I thought were significant here, and I thought I would share them with you. The chapter I'm citing is entitled "The Trouble with Geniuses, Part 2. In the chapter, Gladwell discusses two geniuses, one by the name of Chris Langan and the other by the name of Robert Oppenheimer. Chris Langan came from poverty and had a troubled life. He lost a college scholarship because his mother failed to sign some papers. All she had to do was sign the papers, and he would have the scholarship. While he was going to college, he had some challenges making classes in the morning. So he went in and talked to the administration, tried to get his classes changed to the afternoon, and he couldn't get the job done. And so he dropped out of school, never went on to complete his education. It seemed like every avenue that Chris Langan took in order to be educated, he hit the wall, and he just was not able to accomplish it. On the other hand, Robert Oppenheimer, the physicist who headed the project to develop the atomic bomb, fared much differently. He was educated at Harvard and Cambridge. But while at Cambridge, he became depressed. He was unhappy with his education, and he decided he was going to kill his tutor and tried to poison him. Now, most of you would think, well, this guy's going to get expelled. He's no longer going to be allowed to attend school. But Robert Oppenheimer went and talked to the administration, and he talked them into giving him psychological counseling and let him continue his education. So here we have two very brilliant young students, each of whom runs into a problem that imperils his college career. Langen's mother missed a deadline for his financial aid. Oppenheimer has tried to poison his tutor. To continue on, they are required to plead their cases to authority. And what happens? Langen gets his scholarship taken away, and Oppenheimer gets sent to a psychiatrist. Oppenheimer and Langen might both be geniuses, but in other ways, they could not be more different. Oppenheimer advanced where Langen did not because he possessed the kind of savvy that allowed him to get what he wanted in the world. The savvy described might be called practical intelligence. Practical intelligence includes things like knowing what to say, to whom, knowing when to say it, and knowing how to say it for maximum effect. As I read those words, I thought about, that's the book of Proverbs. Doesn't it tell us what to say and how to say it? And as we become familiarized with that as God's people, we know how we do have practical intelligence. But going on with the quote, it is procedural. It is about knowing how to do something without necessarily knowing why you know it or being able to explain it. It's knowledge that helps you read situations correctly and get what you want. And critically, it is a kind of intelligence separate from the sort of analytical ability measured by IQ. IQ is basically innate. You either have it or you don't. But practical intelligence is something that you learn. It is knowledge. It's a set of skills that are learned. And the question is, where do you learn it? You learn it from your family. You learn those practical skills from your family. Another chapter documents a researcher who got 12 researchers to help him. And they were going to go out and look at 12 different families to look at the families, and they were focused upon how each set of parents dealt with their children. Now, you would think if you're looking at 12 families, you would find 12 different approaches to child rearing and dealing with your children. But the researchers found there were only two approaches to raising children. One approach among the more well-to-do and educated, which involves shuttling kids to this or that activity, questioning the kids about what was going on in school and their lives, encouraging and supporting them in their endeavors. And the second approach was found among the poor and less well-educated. The second group tended to be more laissez-faire, that is, they just let things go their natural course in their parenting. If a child wanted to sing in the choir, okay, that's fine, but you've got to make the way there. We're not giving you a ride. We're not going to give you any support. You've got to do it on your own. And what the children accomplished in the group was often by their own initiative, and they had nowhere near the same interaction with their parents. Now, you may say it's a matter of money, and that's part of it, but it's also a matter of education and knowing what to do. How do I deal with my children? How do I help my children? Education plays a big part in that. And you know, as you look at the first approach I discussed about the parents that were hauling their kids around and talking to their kids and all of that kind of thing, it sounds very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." You spend time with your kids. You interact with your kids. How are you doing? How are things going in school? What are you involved in? What are you wanting to do and accomplish? And how can I help you? That's the approach that God wanted his people to have. And this one group has it more than the other. Later on in the chapter, it talks about a study done by a psychology professor at Stanford University by the name of Lewis Terman. from some experiences with gifted children, Terman decided in 1921 that he was going to make that his life's purpose to work with children. And gifted children was the group that he chose. So through testing, he found large group in California, he found a lot of geniuses, found kids that had genius-level IQs. And he began to work with them, and he began to monitor them. And he called, his name was Terman, so he named them termites. All right. So when these kids that were geniuses were into adulthood, Terman looked at the records of 730 of the men and divided them into three groups. He found the 150 of them, the top 20%, he called them the A group. And they were the true success stories, the stars of the group. And 90% of the A's graduated from college, and among them had earned 98 graduate degrees. The middle 60% were the B group, and they did satisfactorily. But the bottom 150, they were geniuses as well, but they didn't do well at all. They didn't do well at all. And in fact, a third of them were college dropouts. A quarter of them only had high school diplomas, but they were still geniuses when they tested them. What was the difference? What was the difference between the A group and the C group? Terman ran through every conceivable explanation. He looked at their physical and mental health, their masculinity and femininity score, and their hobbies and vocational interests. He compared the ages when they started walking and talking and what their precise IQ scores were in elementary and high school. In the end, only one thing mattered, and that was family background. That's all that mattered was their family background. A's overwhelmingly came from families that were interested in them and worked with them to be successful. The C's were the hands-off approach, and they were not successful. So the C's lacked something that could have been given to them if it had only been known what they needed, and that was a community, a family that prepared them properly for the world. Now, it's clear that family is important, and family can make or break us. And God knows that, and that's why family is so important to Him. Let's now consider the house of God that He's building and will build in the millennial kingdom. Harkening back to Genesis chapter 2, the foundational principles laid out there involve a man and a woman coming together to be one, to form a home and a family. And as the millennial kingdom begins, is the forming of a family foundational? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 2. What is going on in our lives now? What is God working out in our lives? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. This is written by the Apostle Paul, who had established many churches and had relationships with Corinthians and Thessalonians and various different cities and peoples and congregations, and he loved them. And his goal and desire for them is expressed in chapter 11, verse 2 here. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, does he just use that language, I'm going to pick that and use it in a particular way in order to get a point across, or does he really mean it? They are a chaste virgin who is to be presented to Christ. Paul understood that the church was like a bride being prepared for Christ's return. That's why all of the work that is going on in our lives right now, that's why those ministers give you those sermons and we hear the sermonettes and we go through the clubs and we go through all these experiences, because the bride of Christ is being prepared. It is being prepared for the return of the bridegroom. And let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. Mr. Welty quoted this in his sermon, but I think it's still worth looking at. This is what the chaste virgin, the bride, is being prepared for. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That marriage between Christ and the church has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Should we be surprised that the millennial kingdom begins with a marriage? As foundational to that world, a marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. The bride has made herself ready, and that marriage is going to be foundational to the world tomorrow. The relationship between God, Jesus Christ, and the church. Where the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve failed in being one and forming the family that God wanted, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the church, will not fail. They will marry and they will be one. They will marry and they will be one. The millennial kingdom will have at its foundation the marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. And let's go back to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is about family. It's about the restoration of a family. It's about a family that is broken apart because one of the children has decided, you know what, I want to go off and do my own thing. I want to live by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I really don't want to be here. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Look at mankind for 6,000 years. They've wasted what God has given them for 6,000 years. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He recognizes he squandered it. He recognizes that he made a wrong choice, and he really doesn't deserve to be seen as a son. He says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We see that the father is excited to see him. And you know, Jesus Christ is going to be the same way. He is the father in the relationship. And he's going to see wayward humanity, and he's going to welcome them back. Welcome them back. And to begin to work with them. And the people that come back are going to see the interaction between Jesus Christ and the church. They're going to see this solid family relationship that is there for them and is going to help create a stable family, create a real home in which they can come and enjoy all its blessings and benefits. So they'll be welcome back into a family that is one, Christ as the man and father, the church as the woman and mother. And what will they see illustrated in this marriage? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 talks about God's goal, which is to bring many sons to glory. Those individuals brought back will know from the beginning that their purpose for living is to be a part of God's family forever. God loves them, and God wants every single one of them to be added to His family. He wants every one of them to be brought to glory. That will be foundational to the world tomorrow, the knowledge of their destiny and purpose. And the husband, Jesus Christ, and the church is dedicated to the accomplishment of that purpose. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are the bride. We are to be the bride of Christ. And these scriptures are most important to you and me because they illustrate the interaction between Jesus Christ and the church. And how do we prepare for that? We prepare for that as men and women, and as husbands and wives, and as parents. All of that is preparatory to being in God's family, being a part of the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now you think about the bride of Christ, will it submit to its husband? Absolutely. That will be illustrated, that they are there to submit to their husband. Now in our world we resist this because Satan has sold us on this idea that submission is nonsense. But you know, as we rightly apply this, then our families will thrive. And it's in the Bible because God said this is how you're to live. If you're a wife, you are to submit to your husband. And you learn certain lessons through that. It goes on to say in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And what he's saying there, you know what? Hey, fellas, if you want your wives to submit to you, then if you live like Jesus Christ, then it'll be easy for her to submit to you. If you live, yes, you are the head of the wife, but you live as the head as Christ interacts with the church. And his whole approach is one of being a Savior. If you take that approach, then your wife will trust you. And it will be easy for her to submit. He goes on to say in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then he tells the husbands, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, as I stand up here and I read this, am I living this to the T? I wish I were. But this is the ideal I'm striving for, but how about you? Is this the ideal you as a woman are striving for? It's important because it is preparing you to be the bride of Christ. And to have that approach that is going to help to create a world that will be a home and provide a place for a family that is worldwide. He says here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the type of love that God expects us to exemplify in our marriages. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and to the two shall become one flesh. Is that how we are? One flesh. Do we have that kind of care and concern for one another? If we do, then we'll have good marriages, and all of that is preparatory to being the bride of Christ. It is important. It's not something that we just let go and we don't care about. It's something that is essential. Because Christ goes on to tell us here in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, as you go through this, It is interesting. I was doing, this only happened once in doing, you know, marrying people. I married a couple, and I went through the ceremony before we had this, and this person was getting married, and I went through this and talked about the wives submitting to the husband. So when we got there to do the ceremony, they're going to repeat the vows, and we're talking about submitting to the husband, and the woman who's making the vow starts crying, and had trouble saying this, that she would submit to her husband. Only happened once, but I thought, well, okay, we're going to have to say this, you know. So eventually they did, but it was a struggle for the person. And it's just an indication of the world in which we live. So, you know, as I look out on this congregation, there are a few heads that shine and many heads that are white. My head's shining, of course. And it indicates we've been around a while. And as we think about the subject of marriage and family, how many of you have been married for 30 years? How many of you have been married for 30 years? How about 40? Okay, less of you, but you've still got some 40s. How about 50? How about 60? Anybody married 60 years that's here? Okay. That's a lot of, you think about that, and are we prepared to be the bride of Christ? We put in a lot of time being married. We put in a lot of time as parents. We put in a lot of time in these experiences that are essential to prepare us to be the bride of Christ. And so we're qualified to take on those responsibilities. Our qualifications are being developed as we exercise the responsibility of being a husband and a wife. And we need to take it very seriously. From the example of Christ and his bride, mankind will see by example and be taught the importance of the family. A couple of psalms that I was reading through as prepared for the feast this year are from the Song of Ascents. It is interesting what they say. Now, we are all here, and this is a unique year because we've all come up, we've all ascended to the top of the mountain, haven't we? Some of you come up and you go down as you go from the inn at Snowshoe and back up each day. And so you get to look at the hills where comes our salvation. But it's a unique place to be for the feast, and it is a reminder that it is God who will dwell on Mount Zion. And we'll look to that mountain where God dwells for salvation. And the world, where are they? They're down at the bottom of the mountain, all over the place, doing whatever they're doing. And they're not worried about ascending up here for our purpose, to focus upon God's coming kingdom. But there will come a time when they will be. And it's interesting the points that are made about those who come to the top of the mountain. And humanity will be invited to the top of that mountain to worship the great God in the future. Let's go to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. A couple of very beautiful psalms that remind us of family. Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3. It's talking about the house that God builds. And trying to build a house, a home, a family, apart from God, it's never worked and it never will. But if the Lord builds the house, it will stand and it will prosper. And as you let God build the house, what vantage point does he want to have you to have about family and children? He says in verse 3 of Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." Do people believe that? Do they believe that they're a heritage? The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall be ashamed. They shall not be ashamed, but speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are a heritage. Children are a reward. I know that my children are grown. In August, we had a grandbaby born, so now we're into the grandparent stage. And I'm really excited about that. And I get pictures of him, and it's just exciting to see him. And I'm looking forward to when he's six. And hopefully he'll be able to come to Camp Buckeye and I'll be able to go with him. Hopefully I'm not so enfeebled that I can't do it, but I'm hoping for that. We'll see. We'll see if Mr. Myers accepts me to Camp Buckeye. But anyway, I'll be lobbying strong and hard if he's able to make it. But yeah, they are a heritage. They are a wonderful thing and a great blessing. And God looks upon them as his children. They are his heritage. Every single human being, you and me that are here at the feast and all of those that aren't, they are his children. And he tells us, and they will all be his heritage someday. Let's go to Psalm 128. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." That will be the world tomorrow. A world that will be taught that it's important to fear God and to walk in his ways. Verse 2, it says, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you." Why? Because you walk in the fear of the Lord and you're eating of the tree of life, which will be made available to the people in the world tomorrow. They'll say, they'll have this vantage point, that their wives shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of their house, and their children like olive plants. Their children like olive plants all around your table. Families coming together, sitting together, eating together, and bearing fruit. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. The world does not see the importance of Mount Zion symbolically. They don't see that that's where they should be looking for their salvation. And their blessings flow from there. That's not where they're looking. But in the millennial kingdom, they will be looking there. And blessings will flow out of Zion to them all the days of their lives. And it says, yes, may you see your children's children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and be there together with them. So, brethren, we look forward to this time of family and home. But are we there yet? We're here in a type of it, but you know, we're not there yet. I was born in North Carolina in 1951. In 1956, my family moved to Pasadena, California. And there we took up residence. But what was interesting about that move was we always considered North Carolina home. And we would say, we're going back home next summer. Why did we not look upon California as home? It was a place where we had a house and where we lived, but we looked to North Carolina as home. Because that's where we had grandmothers, we had aunts, we had uncles, we had cousins. Our family was back home. Our family was back home. And we live in a world where many of us live some distance from where we grew up. We at least live some distance from our family members. My brothers live in California. My wife's family lives in and near Toronto, Canada. And my two children live in Houston, Texas. And so to be together, we have to travel. And I think the ideal situation is that we would live close to our family, that we would live have brothers and sisters and children and aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and grandchildren all living close. And getting together wouldn't be a rarity, but it would be something that would happen often. We could get together and we could feast together and enjoy one another's company. And because of separation from home and family, we have to travel, don't we? And you know, traveling to visit family has inspired the most common question ever asked by young people on a trip. And that question is, are we there yet? Are we there yet? If you're a parent and you've made the trek to visit your family, probably your kids are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you're like, man, you've asked that 50 times, and you know, it just becomes irritating after a while. And I think back to my parents driving from California to North Carolina in the 1950s with two boys under the age of 10. That's just terrifying to even think of that at this point in time. But anyway, I'm sure we asked my parents many times, are we there yet? And those trips seem to go on and on and on. I mean, you're looking at 3,000 miles, basically. But God, is by inviting us to make the pilgrimage to the feast, is reminding us about our true home. And in answer to the question, are we there yet? His reply is, not yet, but we're getting close. We're ever closer to our destination. Let's go to Leviticus 23 as we wrap up here. It won't be the last scripture, but we're wrapping up. Leviticus chapter 23. I know my kids always said, Dad, you had two or three fake endings, and we thought you were gonna stop, and then you started up again, and there's like your critics are definitely in your own home there as a minister. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. It says, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So you're to make these temporary dwellings for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And we are all living in temporary dwellings right now. And the same lesson is being made to us that God made to Israel. They lived in temporary dwellings because they weren't there yet. They weren't home yet. The land of promise was before them. And it was coming, and they would eventually arrive, but they lived in temporary dwellings. And God is reminding you and me, we aren't there yet. This isn't home. We try to make it home as much as we can, as a church and as God's people, and in our own homes. We try to do the best that we can, but this isn't home yet. It's before us, and for sure, it is coming. The Apostle Peter told his listeners in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that they were sojourners and pilgrims, and they were to live a life that was exemplary to the rest of the world. And we are sojourners, and we are pilgrims. Let's go to our final scripture in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Words that are beautifully said, that were inspired by God to inspire all of us as far as what we look forward to. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They died, but they saw that where they lived wasn't home. They saw it wasn't home, and they realized there was a promise of a home to come. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, they saw them. They saw home. And the very point of our being here is to see that home and to see that it's of value. And the sacrifices and the pains that we have to go through as the people of God are worth it. They're worth it. Their sacrifices and everything that we have to go through, it's worth it. They saw it. They made the sacrifice, and we have to do the same thing. It says that they saw them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Do we recognize that as we are here and as we go home, we're strangers and sojourners in the earth? Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Think about it, brethren. You've come out. This is my 37th feast. I don't know how many it is for you. For some, it's your first. For others, it's 50, 30. You've been coming a long time. And you've been coming back because you believe that there is a home that you can be a part of, that you want to be a part of. And you realize as you look back, there's nothing back there. What are we going back to? This world is dying, and it seems to be dying at a rather rapid rate. What do we have to go back to? And finally, in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is working in you and me, and he's preparing us to be the bride of Christ, preparing us for that marriage supper, that foundational event of the world tomorrow that will make possible many sons being brought to glory. And he's invited you and me here to be nurtured, to be fed, to be a family, and to catch the vision of what he is working out here below. So, brethren, God is building a family, the great family of God dwelling together in harmony and unity, and we are being readied for the kingdom to be the bride of Christ. We are being prepared for the role of the wife of Christ. And the marriage of Christ and the church will lay the foundation for marriage and family for all who live in the coming kingdom. And at that time, we can truly say, there is no place like home. So have a wonderful feast, brethren.